Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. Let's hear the word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." This is the word of the Lord.
I once asked a class of adult Christians to take 15 minutes and write down everything that they believed about the Christian faith and about God and, you know, what it is we believed. And they dutifully did so, and after 15 minutes, I then asked, you know, one person in the room to volunteer to read what they had written. And as, I think it was a woman, as she was reading through, I could hear several people around the table said, "Oh, I completely forgot that," and they began revising their statements, you know. And then we turn over to the next person, "Well, what do you read what you wrote?" And they read what they wrote, and others would say, "Oh, I forgot that too," you know. And so everybody's revising the statement as they listen to what everybody else had said. Then, after we'd done that for about, I don't know, half an hour or so, I asked the class members, I asked one guy who had a watch with a second hand, I said, "I want you to tell us how long this takes." And I said, "Let's recite together the Apostles' Creed." And the Apostles' Creed takes about 45 seconds to recite. And in 45 seconds, we were able to affirm the basic outline of our faith, touching upon all of the key elements. And since we recited it together, we affirmed the faith in a manner that was calculated to draw us together upon this common foundation that we shared. There are three great Christian creeds in the history of the church: the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Chances are you've never read or recited the Athanasian Creed, only because it's a little long, so we can't figure out how to easily fit it into a Sunday morning worship. Of the three, the Apostles' Creed is undoubtedly the most universally accepted. The tradition says that the Apostles' Creed was written by the apostles themselves 10 days after Christ's ascension into heaven, with each of the 11 remaining disciples contributing one line to the creed. The content of the creed is clearly apostolic. It has the ring of apostolic teaching to it. And for this reason, this creed has achieved near universal assent from the company of God's people through the ages and in all places. Now, a creed crystallizes and summarizes. That's the role of a creed in a believer's life. You know, I know, and you may have met some Christians who reject the very idea of creeds. They will say, "We have no creed but the Bible." Well, I can sympathize with the motivation behind that sentiment, but I believe it's ultimately mistaken. You know, the Bible's a big book. A creed is simply a way for us to get a grip upon the big picture that the Bible teaches. You know, the story the Bible tells is the story of God's revelation, and God reveals himself over time. And our passage today from Genesis 17 is an example of God's revelation. This is the next step in God's self-revelation to Abram, and after this passage, he's now renamed Abraham. Now, from Genesis 17, we learn about God that we are theists, not atheists, agnostics, or polytheists. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God." You know, we believe there is a God. We believe that he does exist. The Lord appeared to Abram. Now you may be thinking, well, Pastor Mark, that's rather basic, isn't it? But you know what? There are some in our world who deny this basic truth and reality. We call them atheists. You know, a theist is someone who believes in God. In ancient Greek, if you put an A in front of a word, then it would negate whatever that word meant. So a theist believes in God, an atheist does not believe in God. You see the logic there? An agnostic is somewhat different because it's a different word. Agnosticism refers to a general skepticism of belief. In ancient Greek, the word for knowledge was gnosis, to know something. So if you put the A in front of gnosis, you get agnostic. Okay? You get somebody who's not sure they know. So an agnostic is one who says we have no knowledge of God. God may be out there, but we do not know him. Now, hard-edged philosophical atheists are really rather few and far between. Few people are willing to make such a dogmatic statement that God does not exist. But there are, the fact is, we have a modern phenomenon that there are many who are willing to say they don't know if God exists. I'm sorry, I lost my place. And so those are the agnostics, and in the modern world, we might call them secularists as well. Now, one of the first realities we declare when we say our faith in God, we say that he is real, he's not silent. And in doing so, we're saying that we believe in God. In other words, God's existence, his presence, has some concrete, practical impact upon our lives. This is an important point because I think that one of the more common forms of atheism in today's world is what I would call practical atheism. A practical atheist is not a person who's rejected God, but a practical atheist simply lives his life as though God does not matter. A practical atheist is not angry at God, he's just bid God a fond farewell. If a Gallup poster were to call up a practical atheist on the phone and ask a survey questions regarding his beliefs, this person might say that he believes in God. And yet, in spite of what he says, he lives his life practically as though he were an atheist. You know, he never goes to church, he's never interested in things religious, doesn't read religious texts. His belief in God has no impact, no meaning upon how his life is led. And sadly, I think this type of atheism is rather common in today's world. So the first thing Abraham is taught is that what all men and women should know is that God exists. The second thing follows closely. We believe in God the Almighty, God the Father Almighty. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So a theist is one who believes in God, an atheist says there is no God. A polytheist, small g, says that there are many gods. The great majority of the religions in today's world are polytheistic. We in the West tend to think in terms of the great monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. But there are many religions in the world that tend to be polytheistic. They have many gods. Hinduism, Confucianism, Taoism, Zoroastrianism, Shinto, the tribal religions of Africa and Asia and the Americas, as well as the ancient religions of Egypt, Greece, Rome, Babylon, and the Norse. I would argue that polytheism is the natural inclination of the human heart, apart from God's intervention. Those who believe in polytheistic gods see the many gods as each having authority over different spheres of life. There are gods to be approached and propitiated for the harvest, or a separate god, and if you want children, or one for healing of disease, or one to protect one's family from evil, or to guard a community from natural catastrophe. In polytheistic religions, you have to learn the rules and the expectations of a particular god and the local deities and propitiate them accordingly. Now, in contrast to that, when we say that we believe in God Almighty, we are saying that all of the spheres of existence belong to him and are under his authority. Nothing is left out. We say that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that he is King of kings and Lord of lords over every square inch of the universe. The local deities of polytheistic religions are imposters, false gods, for they possess no true authority or influence over anything. God alone is God, and there are no others. The name given to God, that God gives to Abram in this passage, is El Shaddai, and that means the Lord is all-powerful. He is all-sufficient. God's absolute authority and power is revealed to Abraham, and God names himself El Shaddai because of the timing of this. He's revealing himself to Abraham and Sarah, and he's telling them that shortly they are going to give birth to a son, Isaac. Now, given their age, Abram and Sarah rightly belong in the geriatric wing of the hospital, not the maternity ward. But God reveals himself as El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. Now, before we move on to the next point, let me take a note that there's two phrases that come after God's revelation here. God tells Abram to walk before me and be blameless. The idea here is that Abram is to live his life before God's face, to live his life knowing that God is watching, that God is present, that God has an interest in Abram's life and how it unfolds. That's what it means to walk before God. The word translated blameless here means undivided, and God is asking here for undivided allegiance. He wants Abram's attention and Abram's not to give it to any other local deities. You know, when I married Lois Ann, I promised that my focus upon her would be undivided, forsaking all others. And that's what God is asking of Abraham. Walk before me and no one else. So the first thing Abram is taught is that God exists. The second is that God is all-powerful. The third is that he is Father. He is a person, not an impersonal force. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. You know, when you watch the Star Wars movies, when Luke Skywalker goes off to fight the evil empire in Star Wars, what do the characters say to him? Do they say, God be with you? Or God will be your co-pilot? No, what do they say? The Force be with you. The Force, while clearly godlike, is not personal. It is not a person, but an impersonal force that is guiding, directing, and strengthening the heroes of the story. When we say that God is Father, we are saying that God is not merely a great cosmic force in the world. You know, he's not Aristotle's unmoved mover. He's not a cosmic watchmaker who's wound the world up only to leave it to run on its own. He's not the cosmic consciousness of the New Age. He's not the undifferentiated monism of Hinduism. He is a person. You and I are persons. You and I are made in God's image. And the reason you and I can relate to one another and to God and enjoy one another and understand one another is because God has made us as persons like himself. And our interactions with one another are therefore personal. The God whom we confess is a God who is personal, who can be known. You know, God relates to Abraham. It's God who speaks to Abraham. God spoke in creation when the universe was founded by his commanding word. He spoke his word through the inspiration to Moses and the prophets and the apostles as the Bible was written. He spoke through his son, Jesus Christ, when he became incarnate, revealing the length that God would go to in order to make himself known to the world. So the first thing Abram is taught is that God exists. Second, that God is all-powerful. Third, that God is personal. And then related to that, Abram is also taught that God is Father, the ultimate source of our care and provision in life. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. When we recite the Apostles' Creed together, the first affirmation we make is that we believe in God the Father Almighty. This concept of the fatherhood of God is not explicitly taught in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. It will be the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes on the scene, who will reveal this attribute of God most explicitly. That said, the idea of God as Father is reflected in these chapters in Genesis. In Genesis, we see God watching out for Abram as you would expect a father to watch out for and care for his son. You know, as we saw last week in our study, it was God who protects Abram and Sarai's marriage, first in Egypt and then later in Canaan. God's fatherhood is also revealed in how he relates to Abram. God relates to Abram personally. And God relates to him as a heavenly father, as he relates to us. Jesus was asked one day by his disciples how to pray, and he told them that when they pray, they should come into God's presence addressing God as Father. You know, when you and I talk to another person, when we carry on a dialogue or conversation with them, we always have to address them in a manner that is proper. If you're talking to someone who has a particular station in life, then you address them according to his or her station. You know, the President of the United States is addressed as Mr. President. The Roman Catholic Pope is addressed as Your Holiness. Not to be outdone, the Patriarch of the Orthodox Churches is addressed as All Holiness. These are the proper ways in which we address these men. Well, Jesus has taught us that the proper way to address God is as Father. Now, addressing God as Father brings us into an arena of great controversy in our day. What are the implications of the confession that we believe in God as Father? In our world today, there are many who reject this language. Some Christian women simply refuse to use the word Father in their relationship to God. Others seek to augment it, referring to God as Father and Mother. Many of these convictions arise from a belief that the ancient world from which our faith unfolded was hopelessly patriarchal, that the masculine language used to describe the God of the Bible is seen as a corrupt reflection of ancient culture and not a true expression of divine revelation. What should we say to these objections? Well, first, I mean, the Christian understanding of God as Father is not saying that God is literally male. God is spirit, John 4:24. He does not have a body. And so the meaning of the fatherhood of God has got to be found somewhere else. Secondly, though, as you've heard me say before, we do not have the authority to change how we speak about God. Now, earlier I spoke about divine revelation. You know, what we know about God, we know because he has revealed himself to us. If the Bible is divine revelation, and you and I believe that it is, then God has told us how to talk about him. And we should be thankful for those aspects of divine revelation that challenge us, that may even offend us. Why? Because the little gods that we fashion in our own image do not offend us. They're the gods that encourage us, that affirm us, that tell us we're all right just the way we are. They're our kind of gods. But in contrast, when we see in the God of the Bible some attribute or character trait that offends us, then it may be that, Hansel and Gretel-like, we need to turn toward the offense and permit it to lead us home to a truer understanding of God. The reason God offends us, my friends, is because he's not like us. And we must learn the habit of the heart of turning toward the offense in order to gain greater understanding of truth. Thirdly, there are many important insights in God's nature, to God's nature and character, that are being communicated to us in the masculine language of the Bible. You know, calling God Father affirms his fatherly goodness towards us. He relates to us as a father, as we see in his relationship with Abraham and Sarah. Calling God Father tells us that God provides for us, just as our earthly fathers are supposed to provide for their households. It tells us that we should have reverence for God and are obligated to, just as we're obligated to honor our earthly fathers. It teaches us that we can trust God just as we trust our fathers here on earth. These are only a few of the tender concepts that come when we communicate God as Father. In short, all that is good in the activities and relationships that we have with our earthly Father find their source and ultimate fulfillment in the relationship and work of our Heavenly Father. Now, I know some are thinking, okay, fair enough, Pastor Mark, but why can't we refer to God as Mother as well? Why doesn't the Bible refer to God as Mother? That's an important question. And to answer it, we must understand a little bit of history. First, in the ancient Near East, all the other religions that we know of worshipped both gods and goddesses. Now, Judaism was absolutely unique in its exclusive use of masculine language for God. It was also unique in that the Jews did not have a female consort who accompanied their God. Now, there are times in the Bible in which God is described as possessing what we might call feminine attributes, such as compassion and tenderness. But God is never referred to as she, and nor is he ever referred to as mother. Why? The use of exclusively masculine language in referring to God in the Bible communicates a very important point about the nature of God as creator and as redeemer. When a husband and wife conceive a child, the man comes from without in order to make his wife pregnant. In the same way, the imagery of the masculine language of God is to say that God creates the universe from without rather than by birthing it from within. The analogy is also applicable in redemption as well. God implants within our souls a new life from without. We do not redeem ourselves from within. Just as a woman cannot impregnate herself, so the universe cannot create itself, nor can an individual redeem himself or herself. The use of masculine language preserves the distinction, the separation between God and his creation. You know, mothers give birth to their own, and for this reason, religions that speak of God as mother, their understanding of God inevitably collapses God into the cosmos. God and the world about them becomes one. God's transcendence is lost, and he is remade into the image of Earth Mother. In short, to speak about God in ways that he has not revealed means that we are traversing a path that is leading us away from the knowledge of the one true God who is revealed in the Bible. We call God Father because in doing so we capture an important theological insight and understanding regarding the nature of God's character. So the first thing Abraham is taught is that God exists. The second is that God is all-powerful. The third is that God is personal. He's not an impersonal force. Related to that is that God is Father, the ultimate source of care and provision. Fifthly, we say, I believe, not I know, because we walk by faith and not by sight. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. You know, when we speak about faith, we say the creed, we say, I believe. Why don't we say, I know? 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that we live by faith, not by sight. The truths we affirm are truths that have been revealed to us by God. They're not the result of human inquiry or philosophy. We would not know them if God had not revealed them. And this is the inevitable result of our being created creatures. In the truths that we speak about regarding our faith are truths about our Creator, the one who made us and fashioned us. And what we know about our Creator is only what he has condescended to reveal to us about himself. Let me illustrate this for you. One of my favorite, and without a doubt one of the smartest and most observant characters in all of English literature, is the consulting detective Sherlock Holmes. Holmes is extraordinary in his powers of logic, deduction, and observation. So imagine yourself in one of the stories of Sherlock Holmes. And imagine that you approach Holmes and you ask him, Holmes, what do you know about a man named Arthur Conan Doyle? Within the world of the stories, Holmes knows nothing, can know nothing about Arthur Conan Doyle, for Doyle is Holmes' creator. Whatever Holmes might learn about Conan Doyle, he will learn it not from his powers of observation and deduction, but because his creator has chosen to reveal it to him. And so we begin confessing our faith, saying, I believe. Because in doing so, we're making statements about our trust in the knowledge and the truth that our creator has revealed to us about himself, his nature, and his work and activity in our world. Next, from verse 8, we say we believe that God has authority over history to issue decrees. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan. One of the best-known passages in all of Scripture, because we read it every Christmas Eve, is Luke 2:1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now think of that word decree in this passage. Caesar Augustus issues a decree, he signs the executive order, and he gives his command to his empire. Caesar's decree disrupts the world. Every person in the empire falls under its influence and the requirements of the decree. And you know the rest of the story. It's because of the decree that Joseph and Mary travel from Nazareth late in Mary's pregnancy in order that Mary would give birth in the town of Bethlehem. When we speak of God Almighty, what we mean is by the word Almighty is that God, the one whom we believe, has the authority to issue decrees. If Caesar can speak his word and so disrupt the world, how much greater is God's word and his authority over Caesar, over presidents, prime ministers, kings and queens and tyrants? Presidents and prime ministers do not always understand that they make and enforce their decisions against the backdrop of God's sovereign purposes in history. Caesar needs tax money, and so he issues his decree, believing that he has the sovereign authority and he rules over all. Yet Caesar does not know that this decree that he's issued at this particular moment in time is to be the instrumental cause that will bring Mary to Bethlehem to give birth to the Messiah. Why is it important that Mary be in Bethlehem when the days of her pregnancy are ended? It's important because through the mouth of the prophet Micah, 700 years earlier, God had issued a decree that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. God's decree trumps Caesar's. Caesar issues the decree, thinking only of his treasury and his needs for tax, not realizing that in doing so, he is part of the inexorable, steadfast purposes of God. And this leads to our final observation this morning. We believe that God's decrees come to pass. God is in control. Here I'm jumping ahead to verse 19 in chapter 17. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son." When Abraham hears God refer to himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty, he's saying that he, God, is in control, that God is almighty, that he is on top of things. This is a truth that the Bible teaches. The Old Testament uses many descriptive words in reference to God. They are adjectives used to reveal and highlight some facet of God's character and nature. You know, God is called Lord, Mighty One, Most High, Everlasting, the God of Israel, and so on. Later in chapter 17, God comes again to speak to Abraham, and Sarah's listening in, by the way, and God reiterates the promise that Abraham would one day have a son, and that it was through this son that Abram's descendants would become a great nation. Now, God had given this promise to Abram before, long before, when Abram was about 75 years old. 25 years have passed till now. Sarah is in her 90s, long past childbearing years, when God reaffirms this promise. And both Abraham and Sarah, on hearing the promise, laugh. You'd laugh too, right? Be honest. Sarah belongs in the geriatric floor, not the maternity wing. Laughter was, and I mean no disrespect to God at this point, laughter was the right and natural response to what they had heard. For what God was saying to them was beyond the scope of human experience. And so they laughed. And God said, "Why are you laughing?" And realizing that they were on the risking offending the Almighty, they both denied that they'd laughed. But God told them he wasn't buying them. He'd heard them laugh. Then in verse 17-19, God issues his decree. God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." My friends, God's decree came to pass. You see, God is almighty. He's in control. And God has a sense of humor in being in control. He tells them that they are to name the boy Isaac, which in Hebrew means laughter. God determined that he would have the last laugh. Quick review before we close. The first thing Abram is taught is that God exists. The second is that God is all-powerful. Thirdly, Abram learns that God is personal, not an impersonal force. Abram sees God care for him and his descendants through the covenant God establishes with him. God reveals to Abraham his authority over life and history, and in the fulfillment of the promise that Abraham and Sarah would have a son born to them in their very old age. As we close, let me ask you a question today, my friend. Do you know the God of Abram? The Bible is the story of that God's self-revelation. It's the story of the covenant God established with Abraham and how God remains faithful to that covenant down through the ages. The covenant begun with Abraham finds its fulfillment and completion in the person of Jesus Christ. We call Abraham the father of faith. Abraham trusts God, and that trust, we are told, is counted as righteousness before God. But Abraham is not the final object of faith. Jesus Christ is the one to whom faith and belief is pointed. It is through Jesus Christ that we find the true pathway to the knowledge of God. It is upon the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross that we find the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. I'm inviting you to Jesus Christ today. Turn to him in believing faith. Say amen, somebody.